I guess most every one of us at some time in our life or other envied the rich or wish we were rich or wish you could read your menu from left to right rather than right to left. You know what that means, you know? We just had that kind of money. And then somebody will say, oh, yeah, but you're rich. You're rich in kids. You're rich in this and rich in that. And you go, yeah, right, you know? But, you know, that's true. That's exactly what James is going to do in this passage. He has dealt with rich people in the first six verses of this chapter, and he has called them to task about the sins of the rich and how they're abusing their employees and how they're hoarding and how they're living extravagant lifestyles, and he calls them to repent because the judgment day is coming and it'll be terrible for them. All they have will be gone and they will be poor in eternity in a place called hell, and he warns them of that. And then he comes to this next section, and he now addresses the average Joe or Mary in the church, those who work for these wealthy Christians, if he's addressing Jewish Christians, if they're non-Christian Jews outside, they're landowners, they're business owners, and they have to work for them, and it's a real challenge. And they'd like to, take the law into their own hands at times. And so James is going to say to them, you're not rich materially, but if you know Christ, you're rich in patience and you're rich in truth until he returns. And then when he returns, you will be rich in everything. Now, the transition from verses 1 through 6, where he spoke of the rich, let me quote James Tasker from his commentary. He says, poor people are as much in danger from an inordinate desire towards wealth of this world as the rich are from the delight of the wealth. He said the rich have it and they're delighting in it, but there are dangers in that. But the people who are poor and don't have it, they are also in danger of this inordinate desire toward that wealth and what it can drive you to do in sinful living. So, how to be rich in patience and truth. We may not be able to be materially rich, but if we have these fruit of the Spirit, we are rich and we will enrich others. So we'll look at it under those two heads. In Christ, you can be rich in patience, and in Christ, you can be rich in truth. Verses 7 through 11. He's talking to them about patience. Be patient, therefore. And then in verse 8, you also be patient. He says it twice. And he is using, in some cases, two different Greek words. But this word, be patient, for the Lord is going to return and correct all injustices. That's what he says to them. You may feel, for who you work for, your situation in life, that you're suffering injustices. You're suffering being treated unfairly. You're being blamed for things you didn't do. There's perhaps family members who have carried a grudge against you for a long, long time. And over time, you get sick of it. And over time, you'd like to take into your own hands the resolution of it and retaliate or whatever. It just wears on you. I've been blessed with a great family. My wife's family, we've never had family problems, issues, or whatever. And on my side, in a certain sense, they don't care, but they've been good. We've had that. We've had some of these issues that I dealt with as a pastor, with you and others in churches I pastored. The heartbreak of being at the mercy of somebody, being dependent upon somebody, and you just want to strike out. You just want to do what comes naturally. Well, that's how they feel in this church. And obviously, I believe there's wealthy Christians right in the church. They're living sinfully. They're abusing the people in the church who are dependent upon them. And then there are the Jewish business owners and landowners who aren't Christians, and a lot of them work for them. And they're in this terrible situation, and they really want to lash out. And James says to them, be patient. Now, that word patient, sometimes we think the word patient is to just, I would say to my wife, I'll be up to Skip's office to pick you up in 5 minutes. Be patient. You know what that means? Just sit and wait for me, right? That's all it means, right? That's a simple way to think of the word patience. But he means more than that when he uses it here, okay? He means a self-restraint which enables the person who's suffering to abstain from retaliating. That's really the force of this word. Well, how do we do that? And James says, well, back in verse 4, he told us something. He said in verse 4, the wages of the labor who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And so he tells them there, and they should remember that, that God's aware of these injustices. He's aware of these unfair treatments that you're under. He's not ignorant of it. He's not going, oh, sorry, Tom, I didn't realize you were being treated like. He knows about it. He knows all of this stuff. He hears it all. You know, Psalm 56:8. You've kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? All of the sleep that you've lost over the unfair treatment and all of the tears you've cried over the distresses that people have brought sinfully into your life, God's got a record of them. He knows about them. And that, first of all, that ought to comfort us. We don't have a God who's ignorant of our situation. And then when he says to us, be patient, you ever talk to somebody and then you say, be patient, and they say, that's easy for you to say, you don't know what I'm going through. A lot of times we don't. I've learned as a pastor, when I visit people or try to minister to people at times, and you know, I know what you're going through, baloney. I don't know what you're going through unless I've gone through it. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul talks about comforting others in the church with the comfort you've received, because you've gone through the same thing. And in those situations, I try to connect them with somebody in the church who has gone through that. We don't all know what everyone's going through, but God does. God does, and he takes account of it. And he says, take comfort in his certain return to make things right. That's one of the comforts. We won't retaliate. We won't take into our hands what is God's work to do and not ours. When God says, judge not, wait until the final day, we're not to make those final judgments and administer those final punishments on people. One of the reasons is we don't know all of the case. Another reason is we're sinful. We won't do a good job. We'll do it poorly. We'll make it worse. He says, wait on the Lord. Take comfort of the fact that the Lord is going to return. Witness to them. Be a salt and light to them, and perhaps they'll come to Christ. And when the Lord returns, they'll be up, caught up in the air with you. But you think about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And I would say to the comfort of Mary and others whose parents I visit at times, I always read 1 Thessalonians 4, as I know that they are in that last stage of their life. And I say, listen to what the Lord says about how he's going to return. And your loved ones who've died, they're not gone. They're with the Lord. Their bodies are in the grave, but they're with the Lord. And the Lord will return with them and their bodies. And your bodies will be caught up and meet them in the air. And there you'll be together forever with them and with the Lord. And then he ends and he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's a chief encouragement of ours. The Lord will return. Make all wrongs right. And then he says, think of the real life flesh and blood examples right in your midst that show you that patience is rewarded. And then he talks about the farmer. I know we don't have any like full-time, full-blooded farmers in the church that I know of. I came to know the Lord through a Mennonite friend when I worked for Western Union. And when I went to that church in Fredericksville, Pennsylvania, just about all of them are dairy farmers. I learned to milk a cow. They just laughed at me at my first efforts. But I learned being in the barn with them and seeing the guy going out with a big wagon of hay, and all of a sudden the ground, and then the hay thing is like 45 degrees, and they're thinking there with winches and pulling them up, and the amount of work it is to run a farm. Some of you are gentleman farmers in a sense. You have a job plus farm, and you know a little bit about the amount of work, and you're dependent upon forces you can't control. And he says that about the farmer. He says, look at the farmer. What does he do? He waits for the fruit of the earth. He's patient. Now, there they had an early rain that softened the ground so they could plow it, and then they would plant it. Then they had a later rain that really nourished and helped the whatever it was to grow to its full bloom before they would harvest it. And so the farmer would go out and he would make it rain, and then the farmer would put the seed in, and then the farmer would plow it, and then the farmer would make the seed germinate, and he would make it grow, and then he would like make it rain again. Well, that's not the way it happens, right? He takes the seed, puts it in, does what he can, and then he has to depend upon God to send the rain. Both of the rains and give the growth. And if that doesn't happen, he's not going to have a crop. And he talks about how he patiently waits for that and trusts in God. And he's saying that's what you should be like in your circumstance. The farmer's not out there with a hoe banging on the ground. Come on and grow, you know. You know, the first garden you ever plant, you go out every day and look at the tomato plant. And, you know, that's a good way to go nuts. You know, the tomato never seems to grow. You can't make it grow. He talks about the prophets. He says, think about the prophets. Think how patient they were in trusting God. God says to Isaiah, Isaiah, you're going to go to the nation and you're going to preach them for 30 years and they're not going to listen to you. How'd you like to have that assignment? And he does it. He preaches to them faithfully and patiently, doing what the Lord says, knowing that the Lord ultimately will bring out. I heard one pastor say, you know, Isaiah did this and all that he preached was written down. And since I did that for thousands of years, those words of Isaiah have been encouraging and challenging, bringing people to Christ and encouraging his people because he was patient to do his duty. Jeremiah, go to them and tell them that the Babylonians are coming. You're going to go into captivity. They didn't believe him. They threw him in the cistern. They threw him in the stocks. They beat him. They jailed him. And then God says, now they're in captivity. Tell them not to fight against it, but to live peaceably and work hard. He goes to them. They don't listen to him. They're going to rebel. Here's poor old Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, faithfully doing what God told him to do, not taking this into his own hands and choking them, you know, but doing what God said that he should do. And then he mentions Job. Think about Job, enduring suffering. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know what we know about God speaking and Satan coming into God. That's we see that. Job doesn't know that. But he's trusting God. And, you know, Job struggles and he cries out to God at times. And God even tells him, you know, Job's going beyond what he knows. And he's starting to believe his friends who are encouraging him in the wrong way. But he says, think of Job. Think of the prophets. Think of the farmers. That's what Job did not curse God in the midst of all of it in his struggles. He was patient and he trusted God. So he says, be patient because patience bears fruit. We're told that in James. If you're patient, it bears fruit. You have this fortitude, this self-restraint that's enabling you to suffer and not retaliate, and it brings forth fruit. And he talks about it. He says, establish your hearts. That means hang on, stand firm. Don't retaliate and start to grumble. Those are the fruit of patience, to not do those types of things. It's interesting that he mentions grumbling, isn't it? You think, what's the big deal about grumbling? Is grumbling a sin? You know, and then we look at what he says, right? He says, don't grumble. He doesn't talk about it lightly. Do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. Grumbling is a serious... I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he majored on this aspect of grumbling. And he said something to his congregation. He said, it's not those major earth-shaking sins and temptations that bring us down. It's those daily things. It's the what? Death by a thousand cuts. The grumbling, little grumblings that just keep going on and on and on. And next thing you know, grumbling is your way of life. And grumbling is complaining about basically your lot in life given to you by God. And he says, don't grumble. Don't get to the place where these things are going on, where you don't retaliate physically, but you aren't even grumbling about it. But be patient, trust the Lord. And he says, contemplate spiritual realities, so that you can patiently live without material wealth. He says, first of all, in verse 8, the Lord is coming. And when the Lord comes, he's bringing your reward. And if he wanted you to have it now, he'd give it to you now. Wait patiently for him. That doesn't mean you shouldn't work hard, try to improve your lot. Paul says that. You know, he says to the slave, if you can get your freedom, get it. If you can get it legally, improve yourself. But if God has closed that door, and you're not going to have that material substance that you wish you had, he said, remember, the Lord is coming, and he will reward you and make up for all that you haven't had here. He tells us in verse 9, the Lord is judge. When he's coming, he's going to judge. And he's not going to just judge the unbeliever. He's going to judge the believers in terms of our rewards. He talks about that. It sort of seems weird, doesn't it? Everything we do is by grace and we're going to get rewarded for it. Well, God has set it up that way, that when you come to Christ, you come to Christ through faith in what Christ has done, and then you begin to earn rewards as you serve God. And sometimes we don't like to talk about that. That's selfish, but he tells us that. We're laying up treasures in heaven, and God is going to bless us with those. But well, there'll be a judgment. Everyone is going to be judged on that last day, and our judgment will be in terms of our faithfulness to the Lord and how he rewards us as we enter into eternity. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem's right around the corner. You've got those unbelieving Jews who are fleecing God's sheep, and there's a judgment, he says, coming. And in chapter 1, he said, miseries are coming, weep and howl. And when the destruction of Jerusalem came, if you want to read about it, read Josephus's account of it, the brutality of the Romans and what happened to the Jews. It sort of ended Judaism, temple Judaism, as it was known for thousands of years. And it came. The Lord's a judge. But then he says in verse 11, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You and I, as we want to lash out and retaliate at those who sort of hold us in their grip and we depend upon them and they're abusing us and treating us unfairly, he says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and you want to judge them, but remember that you deserve judgment and you've gotten grace. And remember that when you think of them. And pray that God might show them grace. Psalm 103:8, the Lord's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we need to have the grace to wish that on those who are opposing us, persecuting us, abusing us, because we were saved by grace. We deserve judgment. And he reminds them of that. So he calls us to patience, fortitude, causes us to hang in there, not retaliate. Trust him and wait for that day when he will come and make all things right. Then he talks about swearing. You got to read the commentators in this because it's interesting. A lot of them will say, well, now he's talking about swearing. It's sort of like he sneezed and, oh, what about swearing? And so he wrote about it, you know, like the Proverbs sometimes. They don't seem to be connected together. Then there are others who make a big argument of why swearing fits into what he just said. I tend to believe that it does connect to what he's just said simply because he says, and above all, that sort of connects to what he just said before. He said, you need to have patience, but above all, you need to not swear. And you think, what does he mean, above all? Is he saying swearing's worse than stealing and murder and adultery, the other sins he condemned in this letter? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. James Tasker again says this. What James means when he says above all is that of all the manifestations of impatience in times of stress and affliction, the most frequent is the taking of the Lord's name in vain by the use of explosive utterances and hasty and irreverent oaths. He said that's sort of where it begins. We get frustrated, and what do? We start misusing our tongue. We start to curse and swear. You know, I used to keep my foot in the world after I got saved. You come into the church and then people know I'm a minister, and it's like everybody's saved. I mean, nobody curses. They talk about the Bible or church or whatever, and this happens to me. So I like to go undercover, and when I would drive school bus, when I'd get a job in a new place, I wouldn't tell them I was a pastor, and sometimes it lasted a week, sometimes a month. You wouldn't believe the frustrations, the language. The women cursed worse than sailors curse when I was in the Navy. And it was bad. And I just remember the one of my bosses was a lieutenant of a mobster up there. He owned the buses. And I remember he came to me one time out in the garage real sheepishly. And this was a rough cussing guy. I mean, he came up to me and he said, why didn't you tell us you were a father? You know? I said, I didn't think my kids had anything to do with it. He meant a minister, you know, and I said to him, Pete, I'm just doing undercover work for the Lord, and he got it, you know. You know, that just That's what everybody does, just the way it goes. I mean, when my wife worked in the operating, these surgeons, when they were in there and everybody was out, their language was filthy. You know, it's just sort of where we deteriorate to when things get stressful. And James is saying, don't do it. Now, what is this swearing? Okay, we have to first of all understand that. It's not what we call profanity. You know, what we call cussing, you know. That's forbidden elsewhere in the scriptures. In Colossians 3, it says, put away anger, malice, slander, obscene talk, that Greek word. It literally takes the word aiskros, which means shameful, disgraceful, obscene, and puts it with logia, which means disgraceful, shameful, obscene speech. And, you know, every culture is different with that. And so that's a tough thing to judge. I have a friend who was raised in Pittsburgh, rough hockey player. You know, they cuss in Pittsburgh. He took a church in New England, and he just didn't fit because they pretended not to cuss. So he takes a church in North Dakota, and he tells me about the first time he got together in this fellowship with the dairy farmers, the cattle. They used words which were cussing in Pittsburgh. Men and women mixed because it was farm language, and that wasn't profanity. See, so profanity is this type of thing that, you know, it's one place is profanity, another place it isn't, and you know, that can be. But he's not talking about it. He's talking something universal across the board. It's taking oaths to justify untruth, to get out of things, to keep out of obligation, and that was a common thing that was done. He said, "You may not be rich, but you know, you can swear on this and swear on that," and it was a common thing in the Jewish community. Now, of course, the thing to ask is taking an oath always wrong? Because the Anabaptists, there was a brand of Anabaptists after the Reformation who rebelled against what they called the Calvinism of the Reformation, the theology of it. But they said we're not supposed to take oaths. So they would not join the military, have weddings, be witnesses in court, because you're never supposed to take an oath. And that's not what he's saying. God commands oath. God took oath. We're told in Hebrews he swore. He couldn't swear on anything higher than himself, so he swore on himself. He says in Deuteronomy, it's the Lord your God you shall fear, and him you should serve, and by his name you should swear. He says it twice, Deuteronomy 10, you shall swear by his name. Paul says in Romans 1, God is my witness in whom I serve, that without ceasing I mention you in my prayer. He says in Galatians, and what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Paul's taking oaths. Our confession says that oath-taking is not only not wrong, sometimes it's demanded. The seriousness of the issue in the world, where you go into court or whatever, you're required to take it. It's demanded by the seriousness of the issue, and it's what the fallen world needs in sort of an assurance that you're going to tell the truth. Now, the question is, why is it mentioned here, okay? As I said, the Jews have developed a complicated system of oath-taking. If you swore in the name of Jehovah, that was a binding oath, and that was saying you're telling the truth, or what you're promising to do, you're going to do. So remember when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you swear by your head or by Jerusalem or by heaven, and when you do that, you don't think it's binding. It was sort of a way to, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle, you know. Tuesday, I'm getting a needle stuck in my eye. I don't want to talk about this. The ophthalmologist. But remember that, kids, cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye. You're telling the truth, see? Why do you have to say that? You know, unless somehow or other maybe you weren't telling the truth before. It's like, let me be totally honest. And you're thinking, well, were you not totally honest for the last 10 years? You know, we say these things. But he would swear, you know, it's like crossing your finger behind your back. And James is saying to them, you know, you're in these stressful situations, perhaps with your employer, in other situations, and there's places where you have to give your word or whatever. You don't get away with not keeping what you tell them you're going to do by swearing on something lower than Jehovah. Because what's he saying to them? Your yes should be yes and your no should. Our yes should be yes and our no, no. When I say yes, that means yes. We shouldn't be parsing what we say. We went through that with a president who would parse the things he said. And you know, that's sort of set a standard in America for how people treat the truth. You wonder why this next generation is confused. with what they see in terms of their leaders and their parents. Was, you know, it's the old joke, you know, you answer the phone rings and he says, if it's so-and-so, tell him I'm not here, you know, and then you're trying to teach your kids not to lie, you know. My dad owned a bar room, and it was regular that the phone would ring, and my mom would tend bar once in a while, and my mom would not lie. And the phone would ring, and one of the guys would say, if that's my wife, tell her I'm not here. And she'd answer, hello, oh, Mrs. Miller. Yeah, he's here, you know, and he'd give her the phone. And I saw that growing up. My mom was really strict about lying. She said, if you lie, you have to have a good memory. And if you lie, eventually you're going to get caught. And that's what she taught us. And so that's what he's saying here. You and I can be rich and should be rich in truth. People who are truthful and honest, the rich people envy that. And we shouldn't slight that. Christians should not need oaths. We need to be aware that every word we utter goes to God's ear and is done in his sight. We shouldn't need oaths. However, we live in a fallen world. So what he's saying is oaths are okay for Christians, but they're not necessary. We among ourselves shouldn't have to sign five. You know, most of you bought a house. Remember that day, the mortgage signing? I had a cramp in my hand when I left. I signed so many papers. How many can you sign? You know, this one, I'm signing this one promising, and then I'm signing this one to say, I'll keep the promise I just signed, you know, and on and on and on. And God gives 10 commandments. And when you start, no longer are you fearing God in your heart, you got to multiply commandments. And that's what we have going on in our culture. And he says that we as Christians need to set the example to be people who are patient and non-retaliatory, kind and forgiving. Be known always for speaking the truth. Be known always for keeping your word. Avoid exaggeration. Avoid half-truths. And always be straightforward and simple in your speech. And you will be rich in truth. I want to end with, first of all, let me say this. You might be saying, you got to be kidding me. I'm going to live in this world and be patient with those jerks who are so nasty to me, and I'm not going to be able to, you know, say things to them that I don't mean. I mean, if that's what you're saying, it goes deeper than just patience and truth. It goes to your heart before God. You see, when we come to Christ, he gives us a new heart, and that heart tends toward the truth. That heart tends toward patience, the fruit of the Spirit. And if truth and patience are nowhere in your life and you scoff at them, then you don't know Christ. Who to know is to be rich in all the things that can't be taken away from you. The material riches, you can't take them with you. They say there's no U-Haul on a hearse. You'll leave it all behind. Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus, who was patient when he was tortured, who held his tongue and didn't call down curses upon those who crucified him, because he was dying for you and because his Father is merciful and sent him to pay for your sins. Won't you turn to him if you don't know him? And for you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to share with you a nice little phrase from Harry Reeder. Harry Reeder is a PCA pastor in Birmingham. He wrote some good books on revitalizing the church, and I love to listen to his preaching. He ended with this, and I'll leave you with it. He said, James is saying to us, and God through James, say what you mean what you say, and don't be mean when you say it. It covers the patience and the truth, doesn't it? Say what you mean what you say, and don't be mean when you say it. That's a great quote. Memorize that. Put it on your refrigerator to guide us in our dealings with those in our lives who are less than charitable. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. Your word is so simple, so true, so straightforward as we read it, as it guides us in terms of how to be saved and then how to live as a saved person. And so we pray that you would give us the grace to be patient, give us the grace to guard our tongues in terms of giving our word and taking an oath and not crossing our fingers or promising things just because we want to be liked. I mean, there are people who by personality just want to be liked. And anything you ask them, they say they'll do, and then they end up not doing half of it. And then there are times when we are just deceitful, don't want to do it, but don't want to look like we don't want to, and so we fudge the truth. Lord, keep us from these sins, and make us a witness as we show patience to those in our lives who are difficult and unkind to us, for we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We wait for that day when we will be delivered from all the trials of this life. But until that day, the Lord promises us grace to be patient, to be truthful. And his benediction is part of his promise, giving you grace to go forth and live according to what you've learned from his word today. So receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.